Well, it is a great privilege to be with you today and just have the opportunity to open God's Word together and to share from it. I count it as a great honor just to be able to come here. Westside is one of the churches that I have committed to pray for. I have known Norm a long time, and also many of you, some of you even I had back in college and career back at Willingdon. So maybe this is kind of like a nightmare come true for you that I've come today, but I'm glad to be here and just to open God's Word together. I know that Norm has been leading you through a study on the book of Colossians, and I'm going to take things in a little bit different direction today. We are going to spend our time in the first five verses of the book of Ruth. Ruth is one of my favorite books in Scripture, along with the other 65 books. I think Ruth is really an underappreciated book in the Old Testament, and I think even when people do think about the book of Ruth, they tend to think about it as a quaint love story between Ruth and Boaz, and I want to say it certainly is a love story, but it is so much more than that. It is a book that is filled with insights about God, about redemption, about grace, and also with insights about ourselves and things that we will learn along the way. So my prayer is that this message will speak to you regardless of where you find yourself right now on your spiritual journey. And so with that said, I want to invite you to open your Bibles, if you brought one, to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Ruth is sandwiched in between the books of Judges and 1 Samuel. And I entitled this message, The Dead End Shortcut. That title is actually an adaptation of the title of a scholarly article that I read more than 15 years ago, but it's a title that has always just kind of stuck with me. I know that it was a scholarly article that I had read because it had a German title. The title of the article was actually, Has the Hauptstrasse Become a Sackgasse? Very impressive. Maybe we could all say that together. Whenever you want to make something more impressive in the academic world, you just add German to it or Latin or something like that. The basic translation of the title of that article was, Has the Main Street Become a Cul-de-Sac? Or Has the Through Road Become a Dead End? And so I want to say, even as I read that article years and years ago, I remember thinking, that's a pretty good analogy of what often happens in life as well. That the shortcut that we thought held so much promise turned out to be a complete dead end. And that was the thrust of that article. But I think we've all had experiences like this, and we could relate to this certainly just on the level of driving. Some of the shortcuts that I have tried to take have become almost legendary in my family, and my wife's not here to give you some of those details. But I remember one in particular when we were sitting in a construction delay, and I said, you know, I think that dirt road that cuts across the farm would be a tremendous shortcut. We could just bypass all this construction. And that shortcut ended in a cloud of dust and a very sheepish talk with the owner of the farm. Maybe you've had those type of experiences. But I would also suspect that maybe you've had experiences like this on a deeper level as well. Experiences where you thought, you know, this seems like a perfect shortcut. I can avoid trouble and pain and maybe the stuff that I have to deal with by simply going in a completely different direction. I think this is exactly what we see in Ruth chapter 1. We see a dead end shortcut. So I want to read the first five verses for you. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Well, maybe that's not the happiest of beginnings to a story. in just these five verses, we encounter a severe famine throughout the land. We meet two unwise marriages. There's three funerals that take place, and we end up with three destitute widows. And so the question is, what is it that we are supposed to learn from this? And the answer, I think, is a lot. I want to say, firstly, we learn that there is a universal human tendency to do as we please. I want you to notice how verse 1 begins. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So we're told, the first thing we're told is that this story takes place in the days when the judges ruled in Israel. Now, we're told this partly for historical reasons. I mean, a beginning like this helps us understand that this is a story that takes place in history. It doesn't begin, you know, once upon a time in a land far, far away. It begins in the days when the judges ruled. Now, the period when the judges ruled ran from about 1200 BC to about 1020 BC. This was the period in between Joshua and the installation of the first king, King Saul. That's the historical background to the book of Ruth. But I want to say this is not just a historical timestamp, so we know it took place somewhere between 1200 and 1020 BC. Let's say we're told this more importantly for theological reasons. Now, if you have your Bible, I just want you to flip back just one page to the book of Judges, to the very last verse in the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. This is what it says. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We learn two things about Israel from that verse, and both of them are critical for understanding the book of Ruth. We learn that there was no king in Israel. Now, that becomes increasingly important as you read through the book of Ruth and that story unfolds. But we also learn that everyone decided for himself or herself what was right and what was wrong. I want to say this second truth was the defining characteristic of Israel during the period when the judges ruled. Judges 17, verse 6 says the exact same thing 21:25 says. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, if that's what characterized everyone who lived in Israel at this time, everyone who lived during the period of Judges as a whole, then I would say this man, Elimelech, could have stood at the very front of the line. Notice verse 1 again. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah got on his knees and prayed about how he should respond. It's not what it says. It says there was this famine in the land, and this man, Elimelech, from Bethlehem of Judah, decided to take his family and move them to Moab. Now, we'll examine his decision in a little more detail in a couple of minutes, but at the very least, we could say that this is a man who lived by the motto of doing what was right in his own eyes, of doing as he pleased. And the period of Judges was characterized by this kind of morality. But we know that this is not just characteristic of those who lived during the period of the Judges. This has been our tendency since the Garden of Eden. I mean, Adam and Eve were given a clear command from God. Do not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. But we read in Genesis 3 that when they saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye and it was desirable to make one wise, they took it and they ate it. And this has been our tendency since that moment. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29 puts it this way. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And if that's not a fitting description of our times, then I don't know what is. The motto of our day could easily be, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. We live in a relativistic culture where no one wants to be told what they can and cannot do. But again, this is not just true of the general masses who are out there. This is true for us as well. So the question is, what do we do when there is a famine in the land? How do we respond to situations that put our faith to the test? On what basis do we make our ethical and our moral decisions, or are any of our decisions in life? Do we seek counsel from God's word? Or in the end, do we just do as we please and do what seems right in our own eyes? I think if we're honest, we will have to acknowledge this is a universal tendency. It affects every one of us. And I would go one step beyond that and say that we often have a further tendency to turn away from God at the very moment we ought to turn towards Him. Now, this is certainly true when we sin. I mean, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, when they heard God's voice, they ran and hid from it. And I think that's often our tendency when we sin. We say, I know that's wrong, but I just want to be as far away from God as possible. I don't want to face this. But I think it's also our tendency a lot of times when we encounter trials and hardships in our lives. Notice verse 1 again. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem of Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. Now, maybe you think I'm being too hard on Elimelech for his decision to take his family and move them to the region of Moab. I mean, what else was he supposed to do? His decision to pack up and leave was precipitated by a severe famine in the land. And maybe faced with the same set of circumstances, you and I might reasonably do the same thing. And we could look back in history and say that there were certainly those in earlier biblical stories who experienced famine and had to go seek food somewhere else. Genesis 12 tells us the story of Abraham and how when there was a famine in the land, he went down to Egypt to find food. Genesis 42 records the story of Jacob and how again there was a famine in the land and Jacob sent his sons to go down to Egypt and find food. So, what was wrong with Elimelech's decision to go and search for food and live in the country of Moab? Well, I think the answer to that is found in the text, but it's something that might not be obvious the first time you read it. I want you to look carefully at what we are told here. Verse 1 says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. We're told specifically that Elimelech was from Bethlehem in Judah. We're going to be told that again in a later verse. The word Bethlehem comes from the combination of two Hebrew words. The first word is Beit, which means house, and the second word is lechem, which means bread. It is literally translated the house of bread. And so one of the great ironies in this chapter is that there is a famine in the house of bread. And that should have at least raised some questions as to why this famine came and why you would leave the house of bread and go searching for food somewhere else. And we're not told explicitly why the famine came to Israel at this time. But given the fact that this was a period where people sought complete independence from God, it's not a stretch to say that this famine came as part of God's discipline on the nation of Israel. This was the pattern that occurred throughout the book of Judges. The book of Judges records a downward spiral as the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, moved again and again away from God. God would send judgment on them. They would repent and they would call out for deliverance and God would deliver them. But notice that in this instance, when a famine comes, instead of repenting and calling out for deliverance, Elimelech goes off to search for greener pastures somewhere else. I think it's also worth remembering that Elimelech, unlike Abraham and Jacob, he is now living in the promised land. This is the place God had brought his people to and said, you shall live here. It's a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But it's not just the place that Elimelech leaves that presents a problem. We are told that he went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now, just in case you haven't read the travel brochures and you're not completely up to date on what kind of a place Moab was, let me just sketch a quick biblical picture. The Moabites originated out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. When the Israelites came up out of Egypt, the Moabite king Balak cursed them and hired the prophet Balaam to speak against them. The women of Moab had been a continual stumbling block to the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness, and they seduced the men of Israel to worship false gods. The Moabites were known as the people of Chemosh because they worshipped a god named Chemosh. I mean, doesn't that sound like a great place to go raise your family? I think also we learn in Numbers 22 that the Moabites were forbidden from being in the assembly of the Israelites. And the reason was because when Israel came out of Egypt, the Moabites refused to give them food or water. Now, doesn't that sound like an odd place to go searching for food when you encounter a famine? Now, I'm not saying anything like you can serve God better in one city than in another city. I think in terms of application for our day, this is more about how you live as opposed to where you live. Elimelech's situation and his circumstances were unique to him. But I think we learned something valuable from his experience. And what we learn from his experience is that trials often reveal our character. Elimelech turned away from God during his trial. He left the house of bread. He left the land of promise. The question for us is, where do you turn during your trials, during your famines? And I know from talking with many people over the years that sometimes those trials and those famines that we encounter, people may turn back to God during those times. But I know that just as often as that, as I've talked to people, those trials and those famines that come into our lives have often been the point of departure for people as they said, you know what, I've had enough of this and I'm not following this way anymore. And you may find yourself in a place of famine right now. I mean, maybe you're experiencing a financial famine or a crisis of some sort, and you look at the slumping economy and it has you worried about how are you going to make ends meet. Or maybe you're facing a health crisis. It's a different type of famine. There's something that's come into your life or into the life of someone close to you. How are you going to respond during that? Or maybe it's a relationship famine. Maybe it's something in your family, or maybe it's in your marriage and you feel like your relationship is falling apart. Where will you turn during your famine? That was the question facing Elimelech, and that is the question facing each of us. Will you turn to the only one who can truly sustain you during such a season, or will you seek your comfort somewhere else? I think there's a third thing we see in these opening verses, and that is that we have an even worse tendency to be unaware of our true condition. Now, this might be the worst news of all. We're often unaware of our true condition. You know, I had a neighbor come over not too long ago, and I have a pretty good relationship with this neighbor, but he came over while I was mowing the lawn and while I was taking a break, and he said, you know, I just want you to know, I get such a kick out of watching you mow the lawn. And what he really finds amusing is that I wear ear protection as I mow the lawn. I got these headphone things that I put on, and for some reason he finds that funny. But, you know, as he's walking away, I'm thinking, this is a guy with two hearing aids. Seems like an odd person to be giving me advice about what I should do in terms of protecting my hearing. He's unaware of his true condition, and I think often that's the case for us. The prophet Jeremiah reminds us that the human heart is deceitful above all things. This means that we regularly deceive ourselves. See, I suspect if we had the opportunity and we could have gone to Elimelech and questioned him about the choices that he was making to take his family, to leave Bethlehem and to go live in the country of Moab, I suspect he would have conceded, you know, maybe moving to Moab isn't the ideal thing to do. It's not ideal, but what else is he supposed to do? It wasn't ideal, but it wasn't a big deal either. And it was only going to be a temporary move. I think there's at least two indicators in these verses that Elimelech and his family were unaware of their true condition. And that by extension, we're often unaware of our true condition as well. I think firstly, we should notice that we may name God as king with our lips, but not have him as king in our hearts. Names play an important role in this story. Elimelech and Naomi have two sons, and their names are Mahlon and Chilion. And respectively, their names mean sickly and dying, which is very fitting because the only two tricks they perform in this story are getting sick and dying. So if you're looking for good biblical names for your boys, maybe steer clear of these two. But they lived up to their names. But Elimelech did not. The name Elimelech means "my God is king." That's what his name meant. But that is not how he lived. As a matter of fact, that's not how anyone lived in Israel. There was no king in Israel. And even though God was supposed to be the king, no one lived like he was. We've already seen that Elimelech lived by the motto of doing what seemed right in his own eyes. His was not a God-centered, God-directed life. Elimelech stands as a representative of all who name God as king with their lips, but don't follow him as king with their lives. And sadly, there are many who fall into that category. I mean, this was God's complaint through the prophet Isaiah when he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us this stern warning. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." See, naming God as our king is not enough. There are plenty of people who are Christians in name only. And Jesus says those people will be surprised on Judgment Day. All right, we need to be careful about this. I mean, it's so easy to make all sorts of declarations about our love for God and our devotion and our allegiance to God as we gather together for worship, and then to walk out the back door as if it meant nothing. And we need to be careful that we don't just honor God with our lips and yet have hearts that are far from him. I think the other thing that happens when we become unaware of our true condition is that we may find that we've actually moved further from home than we think. Now, Moab was 50 miles from Bethlehem geographically. But I want to suggest that Elimelech and his family had moved far further from home than just the 50-mile geographical distance. They moved further from the house of bread, from the promised land, than just that distance. And again, I think it's the details in the text that help us understand this. I want you to notice the verbs that are used for their travels. Verse 1, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab." Now, the word sojourn comes from the Hebrew verb ger. It means to live for a while, to take up temporary residence. But then notice what happens at the end of verse 2. Verse 2 says, "The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there." So this sort of temporary foray into Moab has now started to take on the appearance of something more permanent. And then we come to the end of verse 4, where it says they lived there about 10 years. In other words, Moab had now become home. And I think this is so often the progression that happens as a person drifts from God. As one commentator put it, once entered upon, the road to continued deepened disobedience is often smoothly paved and provides little resistance. That's the pattern that occurs in our lives. Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." And there is a progression in that verse from a person who begins by walking and starts listening to the voices around him, to a person who then stops and starts to sort of take it all in and evaluate, maybe I should just stop here, to a person who eventually winds up sitting in the seat and becoming exactly like them. The picture that comes to mind for me is of a person who comes upon a couch and says, you know what, I'm just going to sit down. I can't stay long. I'm just going to sit for a minute, just sort of on the edge of the couch. And a few minutes later, they've kind of eased back into the comfortable cushions. And before they know it, they've fallen fast asleep. And that is so often the progression that happens in our lives as we make these little decisions and little compromises and end up drifting further and further away. That's what happened to Elimelech and his family. And this drift in his family is further shown in the story by what happens after he dies. And Naomi is left with her two sons. Now, at this point, she had a decision to make. She could take her two sons and return back to Bethlehem, back to the house of bread. But instead, just like Elimelech, she decides that her prospects are better in Moab. Listen again to verses 3 and 4. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. So Naomi's sons marry Moabite wives. I mean, who else are they going to marry? They're living in Moab. That's where they're going to take their wives from. Now, technically, this was not forbidden. But do you see what's happening in their lives? They have left the land of promise, and they're living in the land of compromise. And the worst part is they don't even seem to know it, just as we often don't know it. As I think about that, I think about back to the early stages of my dating relationship with my wife, Ilona. When we were dating, I used to have a small pickup truck. It was a 1983 Ford Ranger 2.8 liter V6. I loved that truck coming out of high school into college years. And I remember when we were dating and we would go for a drive in that truck. It had a bench seat in the front. And instead of sitting way over on the passenger seat, Ilona would usually sit in the middle of the bench seat right next to me so we could sort of snuggle and just be close as we would go for drives together. And then I remember sometime shortly after we were married, we went for a drive again in this truck, and I looked over and she was now way over in the passenger seat. And she was thinking back to this and she said, you know, Lee, do you remember when we used to go for drives together and we would sit so close and just kind of experience closeness like that? And I remember I just got this big grin on my face, and I had the steering wheel in my hand, and I said, well, who moved? I'm sitting in exactly the same place, so who moved here? She's not here to defend herself, so. But isn't that often the case in our relationship with God? I mean, we say, you know, I just don't feel close to God anymore. But maybe if we take an honest look at our lives, you know, we've stopped reading our Bibles. We've stopped spending time with God in prayer. We started making decisions and forming relationships that take us further and further away from him. Now, I know there are times in our lives where we may do all the right things and God may still seem distant. But isn't it usually the case, or at least often the case, that we are the ones who have moved? And I think this is a call to examine our lives. Have you started to drift from God? Have you started down the path of compromise? But I think the final thing we learn from this passage is probably the most important thing. And that is that there is a universal call to return home. You know, it's been all bad news up to this point. We have this tendency to do as we please. We have a tendency to run from God when we should turn towards Him. We have a tendency to be unaware of our true needs and what we really need. But now there's good news. Even in this chapter, the first five verses have been all bad news. Look where verse 5 leaves off. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. I mean, the once promising shortcut, this little trip into Moab to avoid the famine, has resulted and ended up in a complete dead end. Naomi is left without her husband, without her sons, without any future heirs. And without those things, her prospects for survival in a foreign land do not look good. But just at the moment when things are at their absolute darkest, we get verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." Verse 6 is one of the most grace-filled verses in all of Scripture. Up until this point, apart from Elimelech's name, there has been no mention of God whatsoever. But here we read that she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Do you see the grace that's in there? God not only graciously visited his people and gave them food, God graciously sent word to one who had foolishly left the house of bread and called her to return home. I mean, doesn't this verse call to mind the words of the prodigal son in Luke 15? "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Now, we know from that parable that the father stood ready to receive his son when he came home. God's grace had the last word in his life. And if you read through the rest of the book of Ruth, you will see that God's grace has the last word in Naomi's life as well. God's word always has God's grace always has the last word, because God is gracious. He searches out those who are lost and he invites them to come home. That's why Jesus came. And you can see that in something as simple as the contrast between this man, Elimelech, and Jesus. I mean, Elimelech leaves his home in Bethlehem to avoid famine and possible death. Jesus willingly leaves his home in heaven to face certain death on our behalf. That's why he came. And he invites each one of us to come home again and again. Now, I want to end things by actually just giving you a little bit of time to reflect on your own life. You know, maybe as you've listened, you've recognized this tendency in yourself to say, "I'm doing things my own way. I don't want input from anyone. I don't want input from God." Or maybe you've recognized this tendency to turn away from God when you face your trials instead of turning towards Him. Or maybe you've realized that you've started down the path of compromise. You've started making decisions and forming relationships that take you away from Him. Maybe you just sense the need to come home. I want to give you just a minute to pray about this on your own, and then I will close in prayer.